This morning we're going to study a portion of Exodus 24, but we're going to start in Exodus 19. I need to go backwards in order for us to move forward in our study. In this series we're calling Church in the Wilderness. God is forming a congregation out of His people who He's delivered out of Egypt. And God is putting the pieces in place. God is forming them into what He wants them to be, making them who they are not, who they are not yet. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what Jesus taught us to pray? He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Finish it with me. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? "Your kingdom come." He taught us to pray for that. "Your kingdom come, Lord." And as often as we pray that, that becomes our heart cry. For God to complete the work He's begun in the world. We just read from Colossians that He will complete the work He's begun in us. Well, that's true in the world as well. The world is waiting for the day of redemption and restoration. But we're praying, when we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for God to complete the work He's begun in the world of establishing His rule over the world. We're praying, "Your kingdom come," His rule over the world, for all the world to come under His good and gracious reign, for God to make all things right. We pray for that, don't we? We long for that. That God would rid the world of evil once and for all and end all the suffering, all the pain, all the cancer, all the need for chemotherapy and prayers for it. But when Jesus taught us to pray that, it wasn't as if God was doing nothing about His kingdom coming at that point. In fact, in the very arrival of Jesus Himself in the flesh, well, the king of that kingdom that we pray for, that king was standing right here in our midst. Right here in our midst, the king is here. And if the king is here, well, then the kingdom is here. Because didn't Jesus begin to say at the very beginning of His ministry, "Repent for the," what? "Kingdom of God is at hand." It's here the kingdom of God has arrived. But I want to submit to you that His arrival in the flesh wasn't the very beginning of God manifesting His kingdom on earth. I would submit to you that it actually began manifesting long before Jesus, the King, arrived. That the kingdom of God has actually been breaking in on this world since at least the days of Abraham, where God called Abraham out of the nations to form a new nation. And when God did that, God's kingdom was manifesting itself on earth in Abraham and his family. It was being manifest. Now, at times, that kingdom was invisible. And at other times, it was highly visible. Visible in the faces of people and in the miraculous events that appeared throughout our Old Testaments. That was the kingdom of God breaking in the people that He redeemed and the miracles that He performed. Make no mistake about this, that God was not doing nothing from the time of Adam and Eve's sin until the time to the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. God was not doing nothing in that interval, a long interval. God was at work. God was at work saving people. He was at work making them into His people. And that's what we see happening here in the story of Exodus. See, God saving His people and making them His people, forming them into a worshiping community, a congregation. That's what we see. What we see here and what we're about to see in this story is we see the invisible becoming visible. The kingdom of God manifesting on earth. in spectacular miracles in Egypt. We saw that earlier as we studied Exodus some time ago when we studied the miracles of the 10 plagues. Then the stunning Red Sea rescue. And then the formation now of a community of worshiping, obedient people who are called out of the nations to be a nation, to bear witness to the nations of the presence of God on the earth. Exodus 19, verse 5. Tom helpfully read from Peter this quotation. Listen to God's declaration about the Israelites. Understand something here. This is not God's hope that they will someday, if they finally get their act together, they will become this. This is God's declaration of what He is making them to be. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the people, among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation. Those words are quoted, we heard them today, quoted by the Apostle Peter, and they are also applied directly to you and I, the people of God in the New Testament era. They're applied to the people called Christians. Israel in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament are both called God's treasured possession, His priestly kingdom, and a holy nation. Now, each of those titles indicate the reasons God saves us and the role that He gives us in the world. Let's take a minute to walk through each of these three things. First of all, we're God's treasured possession. Treasured possession. Can you imagine? This might be easy if you've been keeping up with the news lately. The royals in the UK are big in the news right now, right? Megxit, they're calling it. Can you imagine all that the queen or king would own? Can you imagine all the things a king owns? Kings possess treasures beyond our wildest imaginations. And believe me, we have our imaginations when it comes to what kings and queens enjoy and all the things they possess, right? But can you all then imagine all the beautiful and valuable things that God owns? Just try to let your imagination run there for a moment. I try to imagine all the beautiful things, all the valuable things that God owns. And He owns the entire universe in all its dazzling glory and beauty. The grandeur of God is on display in everything your eye ever sees. And God owns it all, but God doesn't just own it all, He enjoys it all. He enjoys all the magnificent glories of what He owns. And God says that the people that He has saved from slavery are His most treasured possession. His most treasured possession. That we are what God cherishes most in the entire universe. Think about that. What a special position to find ourselves in. It's really beyond our grasp to be chosen by God and to be that dear to God. It's more than we can grasp. In fact, it's so hard for us to grasp that many of us spend our entire lives never really believing that we are dear to Him, that He loves me. That's probably one of the deepest struggles in this room. is really believing that God loves me. And yet he says it, you're my most treasured possession. To be that dear to his heart is a joy that when you taste it, you don't want to stop tasting. And that's such a privileged status, isn't it? To have that privileged status in God's heart. That status is actually given to us for us to treasure. That we would treasure Him treasuring us. That He would love me like that. That's a treasure beyond all words. Calvin said the key to happiness in life is to know that you are loved by God. And that privilege status also tells us something about our special purpose in the world, which relates to the other two titles he gives to them and to us in this text. We're also called a priestly kingdom, a kingdom of priests, royal priesthood, royalty, kingdom, but priesthood is the noun there. That says something about our role to the among the nations. I want you to understand that. That tells us something about our role among the nations. It tells us something of how we're to see ourselves in the world and how we're to understand our purpose to the world, in the world. And the analogy here, the analogy is taken from what it meant to be a priest in Israel. Think about Aaron and his sons, Eli and the high priest, Abiathar, that David ate the bread off his table of showbread. All these priests, think about what it meant to be a priest in Israel, which we'll look at it, by the way, in more detail in another sermon coming up. But for now, I want you to simply understand just a few things here. The first is that a priest represented the Lord to Israel. A priest represented God to the people, to Israel. And just as priests represented God to Israel, you and I, as a kingdom of priests, are to represent God to the nations. We represent God to the world. Second thing about a priest represents Israel to God. It's a two-way street here. It represents God to Israel and Israel to God. And so representing everyone together at once as a corporate unit, as a community, a congregation, representing everyone together at once, priests brought Israel into the presence of God. Priests bore the sin of Israel and the judgment of Israel before God. This is exactly what Jesus did for us in his sacrificial death on the cross. As our high priest, he sacrificed himself in order to bring us into the presence of God. See, so often we are occupied, sometimes preoccupied with, Lord, let me feel your presence. Lord, come and be with us. And that's a precious treasure. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. But cherish the idea that what Jesus does for us is not only dwell among us to sense his presence, he takes us to be in God's midst. Wow. He takes us into God's presence. And as priests of God ourselves, those of us who are in Jesus Christ by faith, as priests of God, all of us, male and female, we are to bring the world into God's presence. How do we do that? Well, we do that several ways. We do that through our sacrifices of praise and worship. We bring the world into God's presence. We do that through our sacrificial witness to the nations of Jesus' saving sacrifice. That's how we bring people into the kingdom of God, into God. So we're a king, we're a treasured possession, we're a priestly kingdom. And third, the third title given to us is a holy nation. And this is what I want us to meditate on this morning, a holy nation. And what this tells us is how we both relate to God and how we relate to the nations. That's what this title tells us. How we relate to God and how we relate to the nations. It tells us something about our identity as the people of God corporately. Who we are. And it tells us about our missionary purpose, this title, Holy Nation. So as a treasured possession, that means we're God's people. We're God's people. We're not the devil's people anymore. We're not our own people. We're God's people. We belong to Him. Treasured possession. Set apart from the rest of the world. Cherished specially by God. And as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation, we're the means by which the rest of the world gets in on God and gets in on His salvation. We're the means by which the rest of the world gets in on His presence and gets in on His love and gets in on His salvation. See, by being called a holy nation, which sounds really political, doesn't it? But what it simply means is that we are to be a picture of God's ultimate intention to govern the world. Think about what I just said. We are to be a picture of God's ultimate intention to govern the world. As the church, that's what we picture. He rules over us. But let's use the language of the text here, a holy nation. As a holy nation, we're a people who are ruled by God. He's our king, king of this nation. We are a people who are made special to God. And we're a picture of God's rule over us to an unruly world. Think about it. We're a picture of God's rule to an unruly world. And Exodus 24, you can turn there now, that this is the event. An event is going to happen in this chapter where God makes Israel into a kingdom of priests and into a holy nation. At this event, this is where it happens. And I want you to understand what you're about to witness is by sheer undeserved grace. By sheer undeserved grace, God takes an unholy, unruly people, saves them, cleanses away their sin, and He makes them a holy people. He makes them a church in the wilderness. So let me frame where we are here. God has given them His 10 words. It's the Hebrew, that's the way the Hebrew refers to the Ten Commandments. 10 words. The Ten Commandments. He's given them His 10 laws. And then in chapters 21 and 22 and 23, God explained those laws with additional statutes and ordinances and explanations and applications of those 10 commandments into some specific what-if moments that were going to come up in a community of millions of people. And after God does that, He then makes a covenant agreement with them. Not just a contract, but this unbreakable, God-initiated, God-enacted covenant agreement with them, which sets them apart as holy to the Lord. So let's read the event together. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, beginning of verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings on that altar and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So it begins with worship. Verse 6. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, the one he had just written down, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And finally, verse 8 says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, that scene is totally foreign to our modern eyes. We have never witnessed a ceremony like that. We've never seen it happen. So it's hard for us to understand what in the world it means, much less have any idea of how it connects with us here today in 2020. So I want to just show you three features. There's so much here to unpack, but just, I can only give you today three features of God graciously making unholy people like us into holy people. Three features from this event. See, Israel's experience on that day, in that moment, in that event, has a parallel to our day. And it is this: that as New Testament Christians, just like Israel in that day, three things. Number one, we are a people who are favored with God's presence, just like them. We are a people who are favored with God's presence. The first thing that happens in this covenant agreement is an act of worship with animal sacrifices to God. In fact, let me just tease it out a little further. Actually, also what's happening here is God has literally appeared on the mountain in the form of fire and smoke. Fire, just like at the burning bush, by the way, that doesn't consume the bush, doesn't consume the mountain. God has audibly spoken to the people. He has appeared in their midst. He has spoken. And the first thing that happens in this ceremony that's going to ratify this covenant agreement that God is making, the first thing that happens is an act of worship that involves animal sacrifices to God. But I want you to notice something here. Sometimes the details tell you so much. I want you to notice that even the arrangement of the furniture is a richly meaningful picture of something. Look at verse 4 again. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So the altar represents God, and the pillars represent the people. And so what God has done here is that the Lord, this is so representative, the Lord has taken it on himself to gather his people to himself. And he'd done it. Here they are, surrounding God in the wilderness. In fact, back in chapter 19, verse 4, you still have your finger there. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I brought you to me. So what I want you to see here is that God is initiating all of this. God always takes the initiative. He's initiating all of this. He initiated their deliverance from slavery, and now he's initiating their relationship to him. God's doing this. And that basic relationship, you could say, is now, quote, set in stone. As we would say, how is it set in stone? We've got a stone altar. built to represent the Lord, and it is surrounded by the representation in stone of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of his people, the people he had brought out of Egypt, the people he had protected from his judgment wrath by the blood of the Lamb, and the people who are now being immovably established around him as pillars. This is such a picture of God in their midst. It's a picture of the wonderful reality of God with us. God with us. God's presence. It's a gift of God's favor. Even, you remember as we end the service so many times here at Grace, where we give the benediction, say, may his face shine upon you. That's may his favor be upon you. That's just a Hebrew idiomatic way of saying, may God smile on you. May he lift up his countenance, smile on you with favor. That's what's happening. That is such a gift of God to us in his favor. It is utterly unearned, and they are experiencing it. It is utterly unearnable. You can't earn God's presence with you. It is totally undeserved, and it is so incomparable to have God with us. Incomparable. It's the basis. God's presence is the basis for a contentment and a comfort like no other. Amen? God with us. Just before this ceremony, God told Israel something incredibly comforting. He said at the end of chapter 23 something that's a wow. Okay? He said that his presence with them would be unfailing. Unfailing. And here's how he said it would happen. He said in chapter 23, from verse 23 through the end of that chapter, verse 33, he said that throughout your journeys, you're going to be accompanied by my angel, which is nothing less than representative of my presence, my appearance among you. You're going to be accompanied by God's angel and with a forerunning terror that will drive out your enemies. We often say, Lord, pave the pathway ahead. Lead us in the way that you're preparing for us, right? Prepare the way, Lord. That's what he's saying. My angel's going to accompany you, and my terror is going to go ahead of you and drive out your enemies. So both the angel leading them and the terror preceding them, they are both the Lord himself. This is so exciting to hear this, isn't it? That God is with them in the middle of this barren desert, feeling as threatened and vulnerable as they are out in the middle of all these nations that are scared of them and skeptical of their motives and worried about them encroaching on their land and taking them over and taking their resources of water and food and all of that. It's so exciting. God himself is saying, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to drive them out and make them afraid of you. God's accompanying us. He's with us wherever we go. He is securing for us victories ahead of time before we even show up to give us a promised possession. Yet that's why he's doing it. God with them will safely bring them all the way home to the land of promise. Those are deep comforts of his grace. Can we say this? Don't we feel this? Don't we sense this? I hope you do, that it doesn't matter really ultimately what happens to me. If God is with me, I'm okay. I'm okay. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish pastor from 17th century, said, these words. You've heard me quote them before. He said, "Welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, as long as Christ be with it." Let the storm rage, let the winds howl, let my life fall apart, let me lose the people even I love, if God is with me, I'm okay. Deep comfort of His grace. God is here. You know what God is saying? He's saying, "I'm here with you, and I'm on your side. I'm on your side." Think about that. God is with me, and He's on my side, helping us in the way we most need His help. We are a people who are favored with God's presence. Number two, as a holy nation, we are a people who receive God's purity. In the scene that just happened before us in this ceremony, Moses does something I don't think we've ever seen actually done. We've imagined it, maybe we've seen it in the movies. But Moses sprinkles blood, sacrificial blood, half of it on the altar, half of it on the people. And in between those two steps, he reads aloud the book of the covenant. He reads aloud God's words to them. Now watch the sequence of each step in the ceremony. It's very significant. Go back to verse 5. Watch the sequence. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificial peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. All begins with worship. 6. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And then finally, verse 8. Then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant agreement that the Lord is making with you in accordance with all these words." So, get the picture in your mind. The altar in the middle, and surrounded by the 12 pillars of stone representing the people, Moses stands at the altar in the center, takes the blood of the sacrificed animals, and with his hands is sprinkling it on the altar, sprinkling the altar, which represents God. Now remember, it's the blood of the lamb on the doorposts that had spared them from death on the night of the Passover in Egypt. Remember that? It's the blood of mercy. The blood that protected them from God's wrath. And now, the basis of their inauguration ceremony as a holy nation is again with sacrificial blood. A burnt offering, symbolizing holding nothing back from God. And a peace offering, symbolizing communion with God. The first function of the blood, notice it's thrown where? On the altar. So the first function of the blood is Godward. Godward. Moses sprinkled the altar with blood. That's because the primary need is that God is satisfied. Because it's His wrath against us for our sins that's our greatest danger. Not the nations that terror is going to terrorize. Their greatest danger is God. His wrath against them for their sin. Sometimes we forget about this. When we talk about being saved, what is it we're being saved from? We're being saved from God Himself. His wrath against us for our sins. And we're being saved by God, from God. That is a glorious mystery. Amen? That's the glory of salvation. So the first function is God. Their greatest danger is God's wrath. And in mercy, sheer mercy, he provides a means for his dangerous wrath to be appeased, to be extinguished. How? God's provision is this way. This is unusual. We wouldn't have thought of this. We wouldn't have made this up. We wouldn't have come to God with this plan and strategy for dealing with our sins. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He said, sacrificial death. That's how my wrath will be appeased. A sacrificial death. Because the penalty of sin is death. So those who are in danger of God's wrath, which, by the way, is everybody in the world, can be accepted into God's presence and into God's fellowship by one way, the blood of a sacrifice. But the people for whom this mercy has been provided have to affirm the things that are being symbolized here by this sacrifice. They have to express whether or not they really believe and are committed to the Lord and his commands, holding nothing back. That's what the burnt offering is. It's holding nothing back from God. That's what it represents. They're responding to the offer of grace. And so Moses, watch what he does. He sprinkles the altars. The first is Godward, satisfy God's wrath with the death of an innocent sacrifice. And then Moses reads God's words to them. You know why? Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's not a new development in the New Testament. It's the way it's always worked. Here it is in the Old Testament. And what do the people say? Verse 7, what do they say? They hear the word of God read, faith comes by hearing, and they exercise it. They say, yes, yes, we'll do whatever God says. We'll obey him. And here's what they're doing in that moment, in that expression. They are personally embracing all that the Lord had done and said. They're personally embracing it. They've held nothing back from God in the sacrifices, and they're embracing his words. And no sooner had they said those words of faith than the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on them. Like a huge covering of mercy. This sheltering covenant. This is a canopy of grace they're coming under. And notice how they become a holy nation. Notice how this happens. They're made holy by God. They're made holy. They're not proving to God that they can act holy. All they've simply done is say, yes, Lord, we'll follow, we'll do, we'll believe. And God is declaring them holy. So they're not proving to God they can act holy. And then after they've finally proven they can finally act holy, then God says, okay, now that you've gotten your act together, and now that you're holy enough, now I'll consider you to be my holy nation. No. No one ever becomes holy that way. You have to be made holy. And the only way to be made holy is by the death of another who sacrificed in our place. In other words, something innocent has to die for the guilty, for the unholy to be made holy. An innocent one has to die for the unholy to become holy. And that's exactly what God provided for us. In the New Testament, the picture is so parallel and clear that God himself willingly sacrificed his own lamb. His precious Son for you and me. You and me. You and me, spiritually broken, mentally hobbling, emotionally unstable people, sexually dirty, selfish, and arguing, and complaining, and injured, and needy, and messy people. And in sheer surprise, He loves us and transforms us by blood and grace into a holy nation. It's miraculous. It's miraculous. He loves us and longs to make us His treasured, holy people. And I stand in awe again that any of us ever get in on this, especially me. It's awesome, literally awesome, that any of us get anywhere close to this kind of grace, much less absorbed into it. And the way we get in, the way we get in on God's purity, it's simply amazing. It's simply amazing. No, not one ounce of human effort from any of us. Not one ounce of human effort. It's all God's gift, and it's a gift with no strings attached. God gives us Himself. He gives us His favor, His presence, undeserved, among us. And then, undeserving as we are, He sets us apart as holy and pure and finally pleasing to Him. How do we get that? How do we get pleasing to Him? He just makes us that way. And so, as we read earlier, we stand before Him today without fault. If you can believe that, your joy will go crazy. That you stand before Him without fault. And I know what you're thinking, and I know what's being whispered in your ear. You're going, yeah, but you don't know me. But He does. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I keep doing. There's no way. I see nothing but blemish in me. And that's because we don't see ourselves the way He sees us. That He sees us covered under a canopy of blood. Blood that purifies. So when we come in here, and when we leave here, we leave the same way we came in. People made holy by sheer grace. You may not feel holy. So it's a good thing God's decrees do not depend on your emotional ups and downs. Amen. Because if God's presence with me really depended on me feeling like He was with me or not, I'd be a goner. Because there's a lot of times I don't feel it. But God's not a feeling. He's not an emotion. He's a person who promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will be with you, and I will go ahead of you and prepare the way. Justification, in case you've forgotten or never heard it, is not proving to ourselves and proving to God that we're good. It is God simply saying about you, in spite of yourself and in spite of myself, God is God simply saying, you're clean. I forgive you. I see nothing there to judge you for. How'd that happen? God decided. That's a transaction that's more real than your emotions. you and I, by God's grace, have been given a permanent relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now we are His purified people. But it doesn't stop there. Number three, we are a people who enjoy God's fellowship. Go back and look at Exodus 24, verse 9. We didn't get this far in our reading, so let me take you there. 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, these are Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, representing everyone, and they saw the God of Israel. Here's what they saw. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They literally shared a fellowship meal with God in His holy presence. This is a solemn occasion. And it's the solemnity of the occasion is indicated by the fact that although they saw God, He didn't strike them dead. He didn't lay a hand on them. Instead, what did God do? He fellowshiped with them over a meal. They saw God, and at that moment, you know what they were doing? You know what they were experiencing? They were living heaven on earth. Whew. Imagine the exhilaration of that, the electricity in the air of living heaven on earth, sharing a meal with God on a mountaintop. You talk about a mountaintop experience, right? That's the definition. So this meal is the conclusion of this ceremony that's ratifying this covenant agreement that God is making with His people. This is the conclusion of it. It's just like the meal we share in God's presence each and every time we take the Lord's Supper. That's the parallel for us. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we're like Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of Israel eating in God's presence. We're eating a meal together, celebrating. What are we doing when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper? We're celebrating the ratification of the new covenant made in Christ's blood. That's what they're doing. And it's a meal of fellowship together as a treasured people, a purified people, a holy nation, enjoying the very presence of God Himself, enjoying God, basking in His abiding presence, His sheltering presence, under the covering of His grace, eating His life, drinking His forgiveness, just relishing Him, worshiping and remembering and celebrating as we do when they take the Lord's Supper, celebrating the work of Jesus to purify us by His blood and make us His redeemed people, people that are now set apart to Him, made holy. And by coming to worship and singing and praying and hearing the words of God and receiving the grace of God week by week and sharing that fellowship meal, the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? That's how we keep alert to God's always there presence in our midst. That's how we stay alert to it. We come to worship, entering into God's presence, communing with Him, receiving pure grace, covered in the blood of the Lamb that makes us pure. Just as they did on that grace-filled day. It's heaven on earth. the kingdom of God breaking in on this world, breaking in on our lives. And our lives bearing witness to the kingdom of God, to the world. Bearing witness to the king that brings unruly people under his happy rule and into loving relationship with the king through the blood of the innocent, Jesus Christ. That is the good news from the Old Testament. And it makes us want to pray, may your kingdom come today, Lord, right here, right now, right where we are, gathered as a holy nation in your presence, worshiping you. Let's pray that. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come today, right here, right now, Lord, right where we are. Gathered as we are before you as a holy nation, gathered in your presence, worshiping you, listening to you, responding to you, and receiving your purity. Father, I pray that this morning, that the ones that are among us here today who've never been brought under your happy rule, who've never received the purity of the Lord Jesus through the forgiveness of their sins, that today they would believe what they've heard. And that God, just as you brought your people to yourself in that day, would you bring them to yourself this day? In fact, do it for all of us. Draw us inward toward your heart that treasures us. And I pray that today you would give all of us fresh faith, deeper faith to believe that you really do cherish us as your treasured possession. And that by your blood you make us holy. We receive your purity by faith today. And because of it, Lord, we want to join the Israelites today in saying, yes, yes, everything that you say, I'll do, Lord. Whatever you require, I want to do it. I'm holding nothing back. I want to fellowship with you. I want to know you, Lord. I want to commune with you. And I pray, Father, you would send your Holy Spirit now today to do that for us, so that as we leave here today, we would be assured we're not leaving your presence and we're not leaving behind your salvation. We are walking in it, looking forward to another Sunday of rejoicing and relishing it together as your people. And so, Lord, do in us the miracle of being able to receive your covenant grace. In Jesus' name, may your kingdom come right here, right now. Amen.